Well, this section of the book of Exodus is quite fundamental to our understanding of who God is and what he's like. And that is because more than anything else, it asks this huge question, how can I know God? The whole Bible on one level is all about that, isn't it? How can I know God? But actually, the book of Exodus is, as it were, like a kind of dry run. You'll be glad to know that before they let a pilot loose on a real aeroplane where he can actually crash a real aeroplane, they put him, having trained him and talked to him and so on, they put him first of all in a flight simulator, and he gets to have a dry run and to make all the mistakes and to understand the switches and knobs and so on and how the plane is arranged and so on, so that when the reality comes, he's got a good understanding of what he's doing. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, refers to everything that we're reading now, and he says, these things are there for us. This is, as it were, a dry run. This is the model. This is the one that they learn the principles about knowing God from, so that when the reality comes in Jesus Christ, then the principles are well understood and well established to build on. How can you and I know God is the most fundamental question that any person can ever ask, isn't it? In a world as broken as ours, with people just like you and me who live our lives most of the time as if God does not exist, how can we know God? And we saw last week from the beginning of chapter 19 that actually the answer is you can't know God unless he makes the first move. Look at the beautiful picture that is painted for us in verse 4 of just how he did that in the lives of these people. You, he says in verse 4 of chapter 19, you yourself seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What a great picture. Everything that was holding the people down, he pushed away in Egypt and so on. And then he paints this picture, as it were, we saw it last week, but let me remind you, of being like an eagle. And he lifted them with all his strength and put them on his back. And then they simply had to sit there as the strength that were in his arms and wings and so on brought them with all of his love and protection and care, as an eagle carries its young, all the way to himself. There is beauty in the picture, and it's meant to be beautiful because God wants us to know that is how he loves us. That's how he cares for us. That's what we mean to him. And maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, and you're here because you want to know more of what God is like. Well, let me say that if that is you, it's not an accident that you're here. You are seeking God because he is seeking you. How about that? So here they are. And despite all that has happened and their enthusiasm, despite all that has happened in the intervening chapters, in chapters 12 and all the way really to here in chapter 19, and all the carping they've done and all the complaining, yet God can describe his having brought them to himself in that way. And their enthusiasm at this point to commit to God is almost overwhelming. And you can hear it in the tone that is in the passage, can't you? God says to them, I brought you to myself, verse 5, now if you obey me fully, that is, if you listen carefully to what I have to say, and if you keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be the special ones. And you will, verse 6, be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And despite all that's happened and all they've been through, in response to his love and the picture that he paints, do you hear their enthusiasm? They jump up and down and they say, the people all responded together, of course we'll do it. Verse 8, we will do everything the Lord has said. He says, listen to my voice, of course we'll listen to his voice. He says, obey my covenant, of course we'll obey the covenant. Who wouldn't want to be God's treasured possession? course we will. But these people don't know what they're committing to. They really don't. They're committing with enthusiasm to being his treasured possession. But they haven't listened carefully to what he said. Perhaps you're a Christian this morning, but in practice, your Christian life is actually not very much different from most of the lives of the people around you who aren't Christians. And sure, you know you're going to heaven, but you know, this, the reality of God most of the time is not something that you experience. You've committed your life to Jesus Christ and you know you're going to heaven when you die, but you feel as if there's a kind of sagging going on. And, you know, at times you feel like saying, so what? So the question that this passage addresses, as actually this whole book addresses, is this question of how can impulse be turned into relationship? How can impulse of, yeah, we'll do it, be turned into relationship that means something? That's what we're going to look at this week and next week and in the coming weeks as we go through the Ten Commandments, believe it or not. And that's also what, coincidentally, Matthew's Gospel is dealing with from Jesus' perspective as he introduces the whole idea that we're looking at on Sunday evening. And the very first thing that the Lord tells Moses the people have to do is actually a bit of a review from last week, I suppose. The first thing that they have to do in this process of turning impulse into relationship is they have to be ready to hear. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And of course what the people had said was, of course, Lord, we'll do whatever you say. It's quite something to say that the people will always put their trust in Moses, isn't it? And when you read that, you think, hang on a minute. I thought that the whole idea was for them to trust in God. But look precisely what he said. I'm going to come down and speak to you, and they're going to hear me speaking to you, and they'll always put their trust in you. I can't go direct to them. They'll not stand it at this stage. I have to go through a mediator. There are echoes there of the New Testament and of the Lord Jesus. But more to the point that we could easily miss, it's not that the people will trust Moses because he is Moses. It's that they will trust Moses in what he says to them about God. And if they are to be his treasured possession, if they are to be a kingdom of priests, if they are to be a holy nation, if they're to conduct the relationship with God rightly, then they've got to hear his words. You and I can easily have vague intentions to follow God, but unless we do something about it, then it's all a bit meaningless. There is no way that we can treat God as Lord unless we know in practice what that means. No way at all. See, we can be full of good intentions, can't we? And say, well, I want to treat God as the Lord. How do I go about doing that? And unless we listen to what he says about how we go about doing that, then all of a sudden we will start making up our own religion. It's not just what we think we should do. It's what he says we should do. And it's not just like what we feel like doing. It's what he says we should do. In fact, those things are the very essence of idolatry. Anybody that says, I want to serve God, but I'm going to serve him my way, in reality, is behaving like a pagan. It's idolatry. It's making up faith as I think it should be made up. We're only going to know God, we're only going to have an ongoing daily relationship with God if we listen to what he says. If we honor him and worship him and know him on his terms. So come to the New Testament in your thinking for a moment. And there's the Apostle Paul. He became a Christian on the road to Damascus. And retelling the account of what happened in Acts 22, he said as he bowed there with a bright light around him and the very Jesus who he'd been trying to eradicate the memory of speaking to him, he says to Jesus, not, oh, well, I know what I've got to do now then. He says, what must I do, Lord? How do I go about knowing you? How do I go about being a Christian? How do I go about putting into practice the relationship that I've just had? Get up, the Lord said. Go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you've been assigned to do. I know that we've been through this point lots and lots of times, but I have to say, I make no apology for repeating it, because as you can see, we're simply going through the Bible. And the Bible repeats it again and again and again and again, doesn't it? If we want to know God, we've got to listen to his word. In fact, that's the main point of the book of Exodus, and that word is what chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, is going to deliver. But at this stage, there is a little bit further back than that one that we need to look at. And that is so that we can take seriously what he says. We need not just to be ready to listen, to hear, but actually when we come to God and to knowing him and to trusting him and to having a relationship with him, we must be ready to consecrate. Ready to consecrate. Cast your eye from verses 10 to 15. Let me reread them for you. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful you don't go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it, for whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death, and he shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. So after Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and washed their clothes, and he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. Remember that what we're looking at here is the flight simulator. Can you? We're learning principles about knowing God. These things were written for us. There is something profoundly sobering about the 3 days of preparation that these people were to put them through. And on one level, you desperately want to ask, don't you, what difference is it going to make if your clothes are clean or not? I've been to churches where they have a big sign slapped across the wall, come as you are. I trust that that's the sense that we have. Come as you are. It doesn't matter what you're dressed in. It doesn't matter whether you've had a bath or not. We want you to know Jesus Christ. The point is, these people already did know Jesus. These people already did have a relationship with God. They were the redeemed people of God. And though we may say, I thought God wasn't interested in what's going on the outside, it's on what's going on the inside. We're saying that because we're looking at it with New Testament eyes. What's before us here is the flight simulator, not the reality. There are limits to the model. And there are principles to learn. And what these people have is a physical covenant, a physical relationship. Everything is on the outside at this stage in God's revealing himself to them. And though one day he will require from us cleanliness on the inside, as the Old Testament starts to reveal and is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, the whole point here is to concentrate the mind. These people are modeling for us a relationship with God. And at that stage, their relationship is models in terms of a physical and outward sign. The cleanliness of their clothes, the limits around the mountain, are all there to concentrate their minds. The abstaining from sexual relations is not because sexual relations were wrong. They were God's idea in the first place. You just need to look at the first few chapters of Genesis to see that. But to abstain from sexual relations because they demand a focus other than what he wants the focus to be at this point. And 3 days of working their way through these limits and concerns and so on, they're sobering because they all underline the need for concentrated holiness, for being set apart. The great theologian John Calvin puts it this way. He says they were to be reminded that all earthly cares were, as much as possible, to be renounced, that they might give their entire attention to hearing the law. Or another commentator illustrates it this way. Imagine what it would be like for the parents, can you? In the camp, with all the kids running around. And there's the mountain over there, and there's the limit around the mountain. And Mrs. Hezekiah is looking after little Johnny, and little Johnny decides that he's kicking. They didn't have balls, did I? I don't know what they played with. Little Johnny decides that he's going to kick his ball, and the ball goes over the limit to the mountain. Mrs. Hezekiah's tearing her hair out because she knows Johnny can't go there. Or imagine what it would be like for the shepherd, who's desperately working hard to make sure that his animals don't walk on the mountain, because if one of the sheep decides to wander off, it's dead. It has to be. Here is consecrated holiness. At the forefront of everyone's mind is, I cannot go near God. I have, if I'm going to have any relationship with God at all, I have to have it on His terms. I have to be concentrated in what I'm doing. I have to take God seriously. Now, how on earth does all of that apply to you and me? What principle in this flight simulator are we learning about knowing God? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 says, without holiness no one will see the Lord. So concentrating our mind, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that we're going to look at tonight, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What are we learning? That to know God, we must approach Him on His terms, and we need to be clean. We need to be clean. To relate to God, we need to be clean. We've got to bow before who He is, and understanding who we are, and only understanding Him in that way will we ever be in a position to hear what He says. We can't simply drift into His presence casually and carelessly. Now you want to say, hang on, but wait a minute, the New Testament tells me that because of what Jesus has done, I can relate to God and call Him Abba, Father. That's true. But the because of what Jesus has done makes all the difference there. People who have an easygoing God, people who have an easygoing relationship with God, have an easygoing God, one commentator said. We can have a relaxed relationship with God, but a reverent one, because that's who He is. We need to come to Him clean. Be ready to hear. Be ready to consecrate. And actually, this passage says, surprising as it may seem, be ready to tremble. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it, and so on. Verse 19, the voice of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord said, verse 24, go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or He will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people, and he told them, don't come back up. Knowing God must involve hearing what He says, and to do that we must appreciate who He is, and we must appreciate what He's like. What we've read, you see, is the climax. In a very visible and direct sense, here in chapter 19, the Lord has arrived. Did you spot it? Verse 20, the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain, so Moses went up. Here is God, and He's arrived. This is what He's been preparing them for Him to come. This is what He's been bringing them to, carrying them on eagle's wings, so that they may meet with Him and hear what he has to say and conduct their relationship with him ever after. And he wants them to tremble. The very creation trembles as he arrives. There's smoke and thunder and lightning and so on. And the trumpet blast, and at the trumpet blast, all of God's people tremble at his presence. And as Moses leads the people out of the camp to the foot of the mountain to witness what God is going to say to them through Moses, here is the culmination of all that the Lord has led them to. And the first time the Lord met with Moses, if you remember it, in Exodus chapter 3, it was in a bush that was burning here on Mount Sinai. And the Lord said to Moses, take off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. So here he's brought him back, and there's more fire, and in fact there's more smoke, and the pillar of smoke and fire that's been leading them through this desert place for so long has finally stopped at this mountain, and there's something different going on now. There's no longer just a pillar. The whole mountain is full of the presence of God, as it were. The people get the sense of the awesomeness of God and the purity of God and the presence of God. This time, as the people meet with God, the cloud is there, as it were, to hide him from their eyes, for they may not see him. In fact, in verse 21, the Lord tells Moses to go again and warn them not to push forward. Even the priests aren't allowed. Now, you'd think the priest surely could meet with God. No, says God, because holiness is not designated by office. From here onwards, in fact, in the Bible, the presence of God is denoted by such things as smoke and fire and so on. But what are they learning? They're learning that God is awesome. First of all, now think for a moment what that means in practice for you and me. I say again, in our 21st century Christian culture, we have taken the concept of the freedom that we have in Christ and can much too easily turn it into a license to do whatever we like. They're learning that God is awesome, that they may only know him on his terms, and that they cannot fully know God. How awesome do you and I really perceive God as being? I mean, really. When you pray, when I pray, how readily do we treat him as if he's just grandfather who wants to listen to us and maybe or maybe not will give us what we ask for? He's not like that at all. These people had to prepare themselves. They had to be ready. They had to be ready to listen. They had to be ready to consecrate. And they had to be ready to tremble, but they could not truly know God. And actually, that's where the flight simulator breaks down. And reality takes over. As the redeemed people of God of the old covenant, they have come so far, but they have so far to go. To know God, they must listen and they must set apart. Even they must tremble at the knowledge of who he is. But the limits of the mountain are as far as they can get. And he later tells Moses at the end of Exodus, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. That is the difference between us and them. The Apostle John writes of this difference at the beginning of his letter, at the end of the New Testament. Maybe you turn to me with me to it. John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, page 864. That which was from the beginning, says John, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life appeared, We have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. And in John's Gospel, and chapter 14, page 761, the Lord Jesus makes a similar point and says, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The steps to knowing God are laid out for us in the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at them in greater detail as we come, as I said already, to Exodus chapter 20 and following next week. But the steps are clear that we need to hear what he says, and that we need to take him seriously, and therefore be ready to consecrate ourselves and treat him seriously, and tremble because he is God, but know completely that we have access to him. We have a privilege that they could not have, and that is to know him, for we can hear what he said, and we can see him through the pages of Scripture. And had we walked around in Galilee when he was there, then we would have seen him. And because Jesus has died, we can be made clean on the inside and bow before his majesty and have full access that they did not have. There is much more to say in Exodus that we're going to look at next week. But let me just challenge us all with this thought. How much are we desperate to know him? How much are we desperate to take advantage of knowing him? Let's put it into practice and therefore delight in that knowledge.